This morning, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4? I encourage all of you, and I encourage the boys and girls especially, to follow along and to keep their Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. You'll find this, I believe, on page 1023 in the Pew Edition Bible. First John chapter 4, I'd like to read this morning the first 12 verses and take as our text verses 7 through 12. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You'll find a copy of the outline for this morning's message in your bulletin insert if you care to take notes. Shall we join together in prayer? O God and Father, what can we say when we hear a message from your word like this? We are struck not only by its beauty, but by its power and by the challenge laid before us. And so, Father, it seems only appropriate this morning that as we listen to the proclamation of that word, that you would send your Spirit to enable us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. Perhaps, Father, in our congregation, there are far too many of us who have excelled at hearing the word. We know it. We've committed it to memory. We can recite it. We have it upon our walls and our decorations. And yet we have not learned, at least adequately, how to put that word into practice. And so, Father, we ask that the preaching of the word this morning would bring about transformation in our lives, making us loving people, loving each other in the same way that you have loved us. For those of us, Father, who may be inattentive, distracted, occupied with other thoughts and concerns, We pray for your Spirit to bring about the radical change that is necessary to be attentive to the word of truth, to feast upon that word, and to make it part of our lives. So blessed, we pray, the preaching of your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes very evident, does it not, when you read John's gospel account and then place his first epistle alongside of it, to see how many of the themes of which Jesus spoke and preached recur again in John's epistle. Think, for example, of what an impression it must have made upon John the apostle whom Jesus loved, we're told. For him to hear Jesus speak at length about love. Love. When he said, I give you this new commandment. Love one another. Now put yourself in this situation. Put yourself in John the disciple, later the apostle situation. Put yourself in his footsteps. You've been following around with Jesus for a period of months, 3 years now, coming close to it. He's been preaching and teaching, and he begins to talk about love. And maybe at that point, the disciples are asking themselves, why does Jesus speak about love this way? Why does he speak about this commandment to love? And why does he speak about it in a way that does not emphasize love as a mere obligation? But love is the way in which the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, the way that that is lived out. That we're not slaves, we're children. Sons and daughters. We're loved by God, and therefore, we ought to love one another. The church father, Jerome, the author of the Latin version of the Bible, the Vulgate, tells a story in his own ministry, some generations after John's time, of what he had heard by way of tradition from John's own ministry. It was said that John, as an aged man, and he was a man of very frail health at the end of his life, but he still loved to preach the word. It's believed that he ministered perhaps among the church in Ephesus or had a profound influence upon the church in Ephesus. And it was said that he became so frail in his health towards the end of his life that when he wanted to preach the word, he was literally carried to the pulpit. The same was said, by the way, about the great reformer John Calvin, a man who suffered for much of his adulthood from a variety of health issues. He was in chronic pain. But John, in his old age, was carried, as it were, to the front of the congregation. And the one thing that he kept preaching was, brothers and sisters, dear little children, he would say, let us love one another. And he said it with such frequency, by the way, it's reported by Jerome. He said it so often, it became such a part of his ministry that people began to ask him, John, why do you keep saying this all the time? Why do you keep instructing us? Love one another. And he said in response, it is the Lord's commandments. And if this only is done, it is enough. That at least is what we have from the history or the tradition of the church. It is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, if we only learn to love one another as Christ has loved us, it is enough. I think it ties in very nicely with what John's been saying throughout this epistle when he talks about what it means to abide and to live in fellowship with God. It's the mark of authentic, genuine Christianity. How do we know what is true Christianity? How do we know if someone truly believes the message of Jesus Christ and has given themselves in service to Christ? Briefly, just to remind you, John has said there is a test of obedience. John says if a person professes faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a demonstration, as the Catechism says. It does not make us careless and profane. It is impossible for those who have been renewed by the Spirit of God not to produce the fruits of obedience. There's a test, as we've seen in the first part of this chapter, the test of true belief. You say you love Jesus Christ. You call yourself a Christian. What is it you believe about Jesus Christ? That was John's concern. If all that he was for you was a good man, a good teacher, someone to imitate, it's not enough. Do you believe that he is the eternal Son of God who assumed our very nature, flesh and blood, as the atoning sacrifice for sin? And then this morning. And these are, by the way, themes that recur throughout this epistle. John's way of structuring this letter, this sermon, this epistle, is much like a recurring loop that makes its way at the beginning of the epistle and brings to completion those three themes. And this morning we're going to focus upon that theme of love. Love for God's people. Love for one another. Love even for the world as a mark of authentic Christianity. So this morning we look at this text, and you can follow along in the outline I have prepared for you by asking these questions. Why love? Why should we love? And John's answer is very simple and yet profound. We love because God is love. Secondly, why love? Because God has demonstrated, He's revealed, He's put into flesh His love in His Son, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, why love? Why should you and I, why should we be concerned about being more loving people? And John's answer is, because the love of God, the most profound love in the universe, is seen not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but it is perfected. That's the word that John uses. It is completed. It's manifested in the lives of God's people. In other words, when we find ourselves doing and living our lives as John describes here, we are actually perfecting the love of God that has been first revealed to us. Think about that. That is an amazing concept. So let's look at that briefly this morning in the time that we have together. First of all, why do we love? Because love is of God. Notice in our text here, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So he says it positively, and then verse 8 he says it negatively. Anybody or anyone who does not love does not know God. In other words, anyone who claims that he knows God, claims that he serves God, claims that he belongs to God, claims to profess Christianity but does not love, if love does not mark his lifestyle, it's a farce. How do we know that? Because God is love. What does that mean? Very simply, John here is affirming not only or not simply that God does loving things. He acts in loving ways. We all know that. God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. This is the language of Psalm 103, you know. If you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We all know those things. But John is going beyond that. The very character, the very essence of God is love. But what do we mean by love? What do we mean by love? Because love has a variety of meanings for us, and in Scripture it does as well. But how about you? Do you understand what John means by love? What the Scripture means by love? Do you understand what he means when he says God is love? Because you may say, well, I love NFL football. I love the playoffs. I love watching the game last night. Some of us were talking about that. I love pizza. I love golfing. I love my grandkids. I love Beethoven. What does love look like? What are the contours of that love as the Bible describes it? Love is seeking the highest good of another by means of commitment, by means of self-sacrifice, by means of devotion and loyalty to seek someone else's highest good. And when we define it that way, you see, it steers us clear of definitions of love that are merely sentimental, that I have emotional feelings towards someone this way, that I have this affection for someone. It is that, but it's more than that, you understand. Because in the Bible, when you say, I seek the highest good of my neighbor, that I love when I seek his highest good, that means that at times, love has to confront. If I see my neighbor going astray, if I see my neighbor walking in a path that leads to destruction, what does love do? Love doesn't just pour out emotions, and love says, you've got to stop. You do this, you're going to ruin yourself. Love seeks to build up. Love encourages. Love supports. But most of all, love gives of itself. It lays down itself for the advancement of someone else. Like heat from fire, like light from the sun, love is of God. God's love is not indulgent or indifferent or unprincipled. Think of how many definitions we have, or how many ideas we have of love that are often shaped in that way. We think of love as being indulgent. We think of indulgent grandparents who think that the essence of grandparent love is to spoil grandchildren. I understand that sentiment, but you understand how deficient it is. Love has to do more than indulge. Love is not unprincipled. You know, there are many people who say, well, if you really love someone, you'll tolerate this. You'll let them do that. Even if you know it's wrong, even if you know that it's destructive, love says, I'm not going to object. Love says, I'm not going to speak out against this. That's what the world says. And the Bible says, no. It's not indifferent. It's not unprincipled. But he also says, and John's point is, I think, very clear here in our passage, whoever loves, he says in verse 7, has been born of God and knows God. We all know that from our own experience here on the earth. I know who a Terpstra is. I know who a Zanstra is. I know who an Ipama is. By the way they look, by the way they act, in Enningenberg, I can recognize them. There are certain traits that are common among families. That's why it amuses me when people say, you know, brother and sister, they look so much alike. And you want to say, well, of course, they have the same parents. Duh. But the point is simply, here, spiritually, that if we are born of God, what that means, among other things, is that we are shaped, we are patterned after the one who has given us life. We become Christ-like. That's John's point. And if you are truly born of God, if you are truly a son or daughter of the one who is love, then you had better resemble that family. In the new birth, we are recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why he says here negatively, the one who does not love does not know God. says, you can talk to me all you want to about your deep theological knowledge. You can talk to me all you want to about your extensive involvement in this ministry or this organization. But if there's an absence of love, I'm sorry, you don't bear the family resemblance. So why love? Because love is the way in which the family resemblance is made known. God is love. Secondly, why are we to love? We're to love not only because God is love, but because God has revealed His love in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His one and only Son into the world. Jesus is the unique one. Yes, we're all children of God, those of us who profess faith and live according to that faith. We are children of God, but Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the eternal Son of God, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's a very close imaging here of John's letter with his gospel account. Because elsewhere in his gospel account, in the first chapter, what we call the prologue, John says, no one has ever seen God. God is invisible because He is a spiritual being. And yet when He sent His Son, says John, He sent Him so that He would narrate the Father to us. He has made Him known. That's what John says in John chapter 1. That's how we know God. That's how we see God in the person of Jesus Christ. He's exegeted Him. That's the language literally that John uses. And the grand expression of love is what? Not that Jesus simply appeared on the earth, but that He appeared upon the earth for a specific mission and purpose. His purpose was to do what? And this is something the disciples, including John himself, only grasped in small pieces, at least initially. And it wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that things became much clearer to them. When Jesus spoke of laying down His life, imagine the response of those disciples, boys and girls. Because Jesus was going to be the King. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was going to create a kingdom much like David and Solomon's kingdom. Then why is He talking about laying down His life? John 10, the good shepherd lays down His life. And He says later on in His gospel ministry that He would be handed over to wicked men who would put Him to death. And the disciples are appalled by that. You don't do that with the servant of God. You don't do that with the Messiah. You can't talk about a Messiah ruling and establishing His kingdom by means of arrest and suffering and death. It doesn't happen. They didn't have a category for it. And as I alluded to earlier in the service, when Jesus comes and stoops down before His disciples to wash their feet, it wasn't simply that they were amused by that. They were appalled by that. They were deeply offended by that. In a culture which had a very clear distinction between classes and what certain classes did and did not do, you don't have a rabbi. You don't ask a rabbi. You never want to see a rabbi washing his students' feet. That's the work of slaves. That's the work of a servant. Earlier in His ministry, we find the disciples arguing amongst themselves as to who would have the place of honor in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which tells you, does it not, something of their expectations? Imagine the long suffering and the patience of Jesus with these disciples. How frustrating it must have been, at least for us, and the long-suffering of Jesus to hear His disciples arguing about who would have the place of honor. And then He says, you know what it's like among the Gentiles. The pagans, this is what they do. They argue about who's going to maneuver this way and that way. Who's going to have the position of power? Who's going to maneuver like they do in politics? And it goes on today, the same sort of thing. Who can put themselves in the position of greatest advantage? But it shall not be so with you, he said. If you want to be great, you must make yourself a servant of all. If you want to be first in the kingdom, you must make yourself last, of no account. How do you think the disciples responded to that message, that teaching of Jesus? How do you think they responded to Jesus washing their feet? Do you think they just shrugged their shoulders and said, okay, sounds good? I imagine when he rebuked them, when they were arguing amongst themselves, that stung. But it not only stung, it made them think, what have we gotten ourselves into? Which is why they will ask later on, what's in this for us? We've given up so much for you, Jesus. We've left our businesses behind. You know, other people now have to catch the fish in the Sea of Galilee. Other people have to attend to our families. We're traveling with you, Jesus. What's in it for us? And Jesus reminds them that they will be rewarded, but not in the way they expect or even the way they desire. So too, how has love been demonstrated? Think about this. By the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father from all eternity, making himself of no account. And like the illustration I've used with the kids in catechism over the years, if you were to be transformed into a cockroach, imagine that, a disgusting creature like that, you only begin to scratch the surface of what it was like for Jesus to leave the glory of the Father and assume our human nature. To become a servant, a slave, obedient even to the point of death, the shameful death on the cross. Can you begin to comprehend now the contours of that love? A love that is willing to condescend in that way, a love that is willing to lay down one's life. No greater love does a man have than he lay down his life. And it's one thing to lay down your life in some heroic way. You're in the heat of battle. A grenade is thrown. There's six of you standing there and one of you jumps on the grenade. Killed instantly. Medal of Honor. You're a hero. You're praised. But to die like Jesus did, to die the shameful, God-forsaken death of crucifixion, can you begin to understand now the nature of that love when John says, let us love, because God is love and because he has demonstrated that love in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, why are we to love? Because love perfects God's love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How do you understand that word, that little word, ought? Is it like, boys and girls, you ought to make your bed in the morning when you get out of bed. You ought to clean your dishes after dinner. You ought to do your homework before you go to bed at night. It's a chore, a task, an obligation, a duty. I don't think that's what John means here by this. In fact, I think John's point is this. If God is love, if his very character is love, and all that he does is driven by love. Even in his judgments, it is a love for his holiness and his justice. If all that he does is predicated upon his love, and if he has sent his Son to bring about the transformation of our lives, how can we dare say that love is an optional thing? Jesus Christ laid down his life in the way that he did so that you and I would learn how to love and be imitators of the love of God and Jesus Christ. Love should flow from inside of us, welling up inside of us. And John says, no one has ever seen God. You understand, of course, that in the history of God's people in the Bible, that was often a sore spot for God's people. The pagan nations ridiculed the Israelites because they had no visible God. They couldn't make idols. And they'd often say, by way of ridicule and taunting, where's your God? Let's see your God. Show me your God. And they say, well, our God is invisible. Our God is in heaven. Show me your God. Where's your God? You don't have a God, they'd say. But notice how John builds upon that. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, if we love one another with the love that Jesus Christ has shown to us, if we love in that same way, devoted sacrificially to each other's highest good, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I wonder this morning. I'm just thinking out loud here this morning. I wonder. Do you understand? Can you appreciate how profound that statement is? It's meant to cause us to stand up and shout. God's love is manifested not only in the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, but you and I are to be advertisements, billboards. We are to be the hands and the feet of God's love in the world. People ought to look to us and at us and say, now I understand the love of God. Now I understand what Jesus was doing when he laid down his life, because I see that love. People, that love is perfected. It's not to suggest that there was something wrong with that love or imperfect. It simply means that love is completed. It runs its full course. When you and I imitate and bear the image of the God who loved us and gave us His Son. How does it show itself? If we had more time, we'd look at the previous chapter, chapter 3, where the warning is issued, don't be like Cain, who hated because he had a wicked heart. We must learn to love each other. Because love is not selfish. Love is not resentful. It's not proud. It's not envious. You know the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, but let me ask you, how are you doing? How are we doing, would you say? Are you a person who expects others to love you first before you will love them? Or you will only lavish your love upon people whom you deem worthy of that love? People who are kind to you, people who are friendly to you, people who share similar interests, similar backgrounds? Is your love sacrificial? Is your love the kind of love that seeks the highest good of another. A love that at times will have to confront and have to admonish. The kind of love that will stick with someone even if they make it extremely painful for you. In 1 John chapter 3, I'll read for you what the apostle reminds us of. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Would you really do that? I mean, really? You won't say it out loud, but I want you to wrestle with that. Not just the select few. Not just your family, your children, your grandchildren, but anyone among God's people. Would you be willing to lay down your life? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Is that not the mandate for our deacons, as well as for us as a congregation? How can we simply stand idly by and see others hurting, suffering, dealing with deprivation, trying to find their way through life, and we simply say, I'm not concerned. It's not my problem. I don't care. I have enough problems of my own. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, or in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Dear friends, isn't that really the challenge for all of us, myself included? If all we're doing is talking about these things, or singing about these things, or saying these things in Bible studies, we're missing the point, aren't we? If it's not obvious to others and to the world around us that we are committed to loving one another, what are we doing? What are we doing? Just going through the motions? Keeping these things to ourselves, having all of our ducks in a row, so to speak? But when the day comes where we will stand before the Lord, what will He ask? Where were you, Jesus said, when I was hungry and I was thirsty? Where were you when I was in prison? And I said, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you in prison? And Jesus said, that which you have done unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. Reminded of a study that was done following the terrible massacre in the city of Jonestown. It reminds me, perhaps it ages me too. I was thinking about that last night. I was mentioning, reading the news about John Wayne Gacy, and there's perhaps some evidence that there are other bodies he's hidden elsewhere. And my kids asked, well, who's John Wayne Gacy? I said, really? You've never heard of that person? And perhaps many of our younger people and our children don't know about Jonestown. Jim Jones was a very charismatic and powerful evangelist and cult leader. He ministered in the Midwest, I believe, at one time, and then came to California and had a congregation called the People's Temple. And the People's Temple grew by leaps and bounds because it attracted people who were cast off by others, loners, people who left their families, who were disowned by their families. And eventually this group settled in the country of Guyana in South America and established a small town or a cult center in a town called Jonestown. And when pressure was put upon Jones and the authorities in America began to see what was happening in terms of how he manipulated the people under his care, he basically maneuvered and manipulated the people there. I believe it was it like 900 people to commit suicide They drank Kool-Aid laced with arsenic, I believe, or cyanide. And remember the pictures, those of us who are old enough to remember. I remember I was junior high age, watching the television coverage of all these bodies just laid out on the ground. They had all drank the Kool-Aid. There was a study done afterwards about how this could have ever happened. One of the most interesting things about that study was the common theme among many people who had joined the People's Temple. You know why they joined? It said they were people who came from churches like yours and mine, like this church. And they left churches like ours because they never felt loved. And they joined a cult, and they gave their lives to a cult leader who at least had the pretense of saying, we love you and we'll care for you. I've seen that documented on television too, by the way. That was a common theme. People who were disowned by their parents, disowned by their families, disowned by others, they found a home. And the great tragedy was it was a home that would destroy them. But the lesson in that study was simply this. Let's not forget. Let's not neglect our calling. Brothers, sisters, children of God, let us love one another. Because love is of God, and God is love. Let us love one another because we have seen that love demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And let us love one another because that love perfects the very love of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, our own shortcomings, our own deficiencies, our lovelessness. But we don't despair. We don't despair, Father, because you are merciful and kind, gracious, and you have given us your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would continue to do his work in our hearts, drawing us to your love, enabling us to see more clearly how your love has been manifested in Jesus Christ, but also impressing upon us our calling to love in ways that are simple and yet profound. Many of us, maybe all of us, Father, are kept from doing that because of fear more than anything else. Fear of what that will look like. Fear of what we will have to give up. Fear of doing things that we've never done before. Oh, Father, we pray for the courage, for the strength. We pray for the determination to do this. And so draw our attention away from ourselves and fix our attention upon Jesus Christ, the one who said, no greater love does a man show his neighbor, his friend, than that he lays down his life. So hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn now to number 387 in response to the Word of God this morning. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. I've chosen this hymn to emphasize the nature of that divine love. It's a divine love that does not wait for another person to approach. It is the love that seeks and comes to the rescue of the weak and defenseless. In fact, those who are spiritually dead in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to our rescue. Let's rise to sing the three stanzas, 387. offering this morning is designated for a Crown Point Christian school. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for institutions of learning that are devoted to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that these offerings that we give would be used to that end at Crown Point Christian School, that our children, already from a young age, may understand that this is your world. You are sovereign in all that you do, and that through Jesus Christ, the world has been redeemed. All things are being made new. And so, Father, use these offerings to bless and to encourage, to equip. We pray for your blessing upon the administration, the faculty, the students, the parents, and the community that supports this. For Jesus' sake, amen. We stand together now for the Lord's parting blessing upon his people. Congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and grant you peace. Shalom. And all of God's people together said,